2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12. I'm sorry, I do not have the page number in front of me for your Bibles. Actually, I do, 989. There you go. If you would follow along as I read aloud. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Guy Fawkes Day is a celebration that's held each year on November 5th in England. And Guy Fawkes Day commemorates the foiling of the gunpowder plot of 1605. Under Robert Catesby's leadership, 12 men planned to assassinate King James I, along with many other leaders of the English government. The plan was to hide 36 barrels of gunpowder underneath the House of Lords and then detonate them when all the officials had assembled the next day for the opening of England's Parliament. Guy Fawkes was the man in charge of detonating the gunpowder. Unfortunately for the conspirators, an anonymous letter was sent the week before to Baron William Parker, and this letter revealed the gunpowder plot. So a team was dispatched to search the House of Lords on the night of November the 4th, and Guy Fawkes was discovered guarding all of the gunpowder. He and his co-conspirators were chased down, and then they were convicted and sentenced to be hanged, drawn, and quartered. They were not kind in those days. Well, England now commemorates Guy Fawkes Day every November the 5th as the foiling of the gunpowder plot and the failed attempt to assassinate King James I. Of course, 6 years later, the famous King James Bible in 1611 would be released. Now, history is filled with rebellion against kings. Rebellion has been going on ever since our first parents, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden. And one day, the Bible says, rebellion against God will culminate with this great number of people, some who even professed faith in Jesus, rebelling against God along with Satan. Now, when Christians read about this kind of rebellion against God and his people, we can be tempted to become fearful about the future. But friends, what we'll see today is that although Satan will lead many to rebel against God, the day of the Lord will be a glorious victory for Jesus and his followers. So let's look together now at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul begins by saying, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Well, after reading these opening verses of this chapter, we can clearly see why Paul wrote what he did in chapter 1. One way or another, a false teacher or false teachers were saying that the day of the Lord had already happened. They were saying that Jesus had already come back to establish his kingdom. Now that, of course, would be very discouraging to the Thessalonians because they were undergoing great persecution. If Jesus had returned, they wondered, why did the wicked continue to prosper? If Jesus had returned, why did things continue to go so poorly for God's people? So Paul wrote to them in chapter 1 that when Jesus returned, he would afflict those who are persecuting them, and he would grant relief to every believer in Jesus. So Paul encouraged them with these words without any reference to the false teaching itself. But now here in chapter 2, Paul wants to turn his attention to that false teaching specifically. He wants to address that teaching head on. Apparently, Paul didn't know how the false teaching was coming to them. He didn't know who was propagating it, but he wants to address it. And so Paul asked the believers not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, no matter how the false teaching was coming to them, whether it was by a spirit or by spoken word or by letter seeming to be from them. So Paul says, in effect, I don't care how this is coming to you. I don't care if someone is standing up in your meetings and saying, I have a word from God about this. He says, I don't care if it's the most persuasive sermon that you've ever heard. I don't care if you receive a letter that says, signed the Apostle Paul. If anyone tells you the day of the Lord has already come, do not believe them. See, when this false teaching came to Thessalonica, some were quickly shaken in mind. They weren't so sure anymore about the things that they thought that they knew, that they thought that they believed. And people who are young in the faith are more prone to being shaken in mind. The Bible often uses the imagery of trees to describe maturity or immaturity in Christ. You see this in places like Psalm 1, where the mature Christian is pictured as a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. So all over the Bible, you have this imagery. And mature believers are pictured as strong trees that have been around for a long time, whereas young believers are pictured as young plants, young trees. Well, the kids and I just planted a maple tree in the front yard a couple of weeks ago. And as a side note, when I told Jim Askew that we were doing this, he said, Alan, the best time to plant a maple tree is 20 years ago. The second best time is today. So there you have it. So we planted this tree in the yard, and it's doing okay. But I'm willing to bet that if this great storm came through College Station, as happens to us from time to time, that this tree would be quickly shaken. It probably wouldn't make it. It doesn't have deep roots or a strong trunk or strong limbs, anything like that. But 20 years from now, if a great storm comes and that tree is still there, it will be able to withstand almost any storm because it will have deep roots and a thick trunk and solid branches. And you see, mature Christians are like mature trees. They've learned both from study of God's word and long experience that God can be trusted, that his word is dependable. They're not quickly or easily shaken by unbiblical ideas. But see, young believers are like young trees. They're still learning to trust in God, and when unbiblical ideas are presented to them, they can be quickly shaken. And that's what seems to have happened to the Thessalonians, these young Christians. False teaching had been introduced to the church about the day of the Lord, and they were quickly shaken. They were beginning to doubt the truth that they had been taught. Well, friends, every Christian needs to be reminded of the truth, whether you've been following Jesus just a short amount of time or your entire life. But it's especially important for younger Christians to be grounded in the truth, to put down strong roots so that you won't be quickly or easily shaken. So the question is, how do you do that? Well, first, you need to make sure that you are in God's word as often as possible. You need to make sure you are in God's word as often as possible. See, for most of us living in America, there's no reason that we shouldn't be in the Word every single day. Most of us own multiple copies, printed copies of God's Word. We have access to it on our computers and on our smartphones. There's no reason that we shouldn't be in the Word every day. And friends, reading the Bible familiarizes us with God's word and his work throughout history. And through reading the word, our worldview is shaped. We quickly recognize error when we read the Bible. We quickly recognize truth when we read the Bible. And then going a step further beyond just reading the Bible, when we study the Bible, it ensures that we are not only reading it, but properly understanding it and applying it. So much more is necessary, although it's a good start to just be reading the Bible. Much more is necessary if we want to rightly understand and apply it. And the newer you are to the faith, the more critical that area is. So if you don't have anything or anyone to help you study the Bible, let me encourage you to do a few things. First, invest in a good study Bible. The ESV Study Bible is a great resource. You can read the text, and then right at the bottom, it's got all kinds of notes to help you understand the background and what complicated verses may mean, all those kinds of things. That's going to help you understand and apply the Bible. As well, this evening at 5 p.m., we'll be doing a spiritual disciplines workshop for an hour. We hope that all of you will return and be a part of that. One of the things that we're going to talk about is how to study the scriptures. And so you need to ground yourself in that. As well, find an older believer who can help walk you through the word. Meet with someone or a group of people regularly to study the Bible. That may be through life group here at New Life, or it may be a smaller subset of people. But that's going to help you read and study the Bible to know what it says so that you can understand what the Bible is teaching. But then second, you not only need to know what you believe, but why you believe it. You need to know not only what you believe, but why you believe it. I've been told that the number one convert to Mormonism is former members of Southern Baptist churches. And there's probably a lot of different factors that go into that statistic. But I think at least one of the reasons is that in my experience, when I meet people from Southern Baptist churches, they often know what they believe, but they don't have any idea why they believe it. And what that sets you up for is the first person who approaches you with a persuasive argument against what you believe, you're going to be shaken because you've never really considered, why do I believe what I believe? And I think that's the reason that we see 70 to 80% of kids leaving the church when they leave for college. Because they've been told what to believe, but they've never been told why they should believe it. So it's critical for us not just to read and study the Bible to know what we should believe, but it's also critical that we understand why we believe it. I don't mean that you have to become an expert in apologetics and defending the faith. But I do want us to understand that 1 Peter 3:15 is clear that we need to be ready to give a defense for anyone who asks us of the reason for the hope that lies within us. So friends, do you know what you believe? That's the starting point. But then secondly, do you know why you believe what you believe? Take action steps to make sure that you know what you believe and why you believe it so you won't be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed when other people bring unbiblical teaching to you. Well, as we mature in Christ, we're going to be less and less likely to be shaken in mind or alarmed. And in verses 3 through 5, Paul is going to remind them of the truth that he taught them while he was with them in Thessalonica. So look there with me. He says, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" Paul reminds the Thessalonians that the day of the Lord is not going to come until after a great rebellion and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Now, the word translated rebellion in the Greek is the word apostasia. That's where we get our word apostasy from. So that's what he's referring to here. It means something like to rise up in open defiance of authority, to rebel or to revolt. And so its forms are often used in scripture when there's talking about political revolutionaries. Someone like Theudas, for example, in the book of Acts. He rose up, he committed apostasy. He was in open defiance. He led a revolt, a revolution. So that's where we often see it in Scripture. Now, Paul does not go into any detail about this rebellion here in the text, and the reason seems to be that he already taught the Thessalonians all about this rebellion when he was with them. The books of Daniel and Revelation describe this large-scale rebellion against God. And then in Matthew 24, Jesus is very clear that many professing believers in the last days are going to fall away. They're going to, same word, commit apostasy. But he says those who stand firm to the end will be saved. And so both in Daniel and Revelation, as well as in Jesus' teaching, we see the same idea. And so whatever Paul has in mind exactly, we're very clear that there is going to be a large-scale rebellion where many people who once professed faith in Jesus are going to fall away. And Paul says Jesus is not coming back until after this rebellion takes place. But then the second event that must precede the day of the Lord is the revealing of the man of lawlessness. If you have a different translation, it may say the man of sin. And in 1 John 3:4, we learn that sin is lawlessness. It's one of the Bible's many definitions of sin. How could you describe sin? It's lawlessness. It's saying, I don't care, God, what your law says. I will do what I want to do. Now, the word here is literally lawlessness, so that's a better translation. But the man of sin, you can see where that might come from as well. Well, this man of lawlessness is described as the son of destruction because that's his end. This is going to be a lawless man. He is going to lead a rebellion, but he's going to be destroyed ultimately. And so that is just a glimpse of hope even in this section. And Paul says that the man of lawlessness is going to do two things. First, he will oppose and exalt himself against every so-called God or object of worship. In other words, the man of lawlessness is going to rise up and he is going to forbid anyone or anything to be worshiped except for him. And that makes sense because the Antichrist is the ultimate false god. And every false god demands to be worshiped ultimately, don't they? Think about the false gods that cry out to you in your life. Maybe it's money or possessions. Maybe it's a boyfriend or girlfriend, a career. Those false gods all want the same thing from you, your full devotion. All of your time, all of your attention, all of your money, all of your resources. Every false god demands to be worshiped. But the difference between every other false god and the Antichrist is that the Antichrist will not suffer the worship of anything else. See, every other false god just has to live with the fact that there are other false gods out there that people are worshiping, but not the Antichrist. It says he will oppose and exalt himself over every other one until he's the only one left standing. And at that time, he's going to take his seat in the temple of God and proclaim himself to be God. Commentators differ on exactly what those phrases mean, but I think the most likely interpretation is that he's actually going to go to the temple in Jerusalem. He's going to sit down and he's going to declare himself to be God. But whatever is meant, I want to say that the clear implication is that he's going to commit an observable act of blasphemy. There won't be any question as to whether or not that's happened, because everyone can see that he has asserted himself to be God, even though he's not. Now, I want to pause for a moment, and I want to help you understand why this matters. Because as I look out, you know, I've got a bunch of you, you're sitting on the edge of your seat and you're really interested in these end times discussions. And then some of you, you know, you're kind of wondering when I'm going to start talking about something more interesting, like Leviticus. So I want you to see why this matters. Now, personally, I've never been overly interested in eschatology, the study of the last things. It's not something that I focused a lot on in seminary. It's not something I've focused a lot on in my personal life as a Christian. I affirm what all biblical Christians affirm, that Jesus is going to return a second time at a day and an hour that no one knows or expects. And when he does, he will defeat Satan and all who oppose him. He will bring in the new heavens and the new earth. He will judge unbelievers and punish them eternally, and he will judge believers and reward them. All biblical Christians agree with those things. But when people ask me, Alan, are you a premillennialist or a postmillennialist or an amillennialist? I tell them I'm a panmillennialist. I think that the Bible teaches that it will just pan out in the end. I don't really have a strong position on that. I don't think postmillennialism is taught in the Bible, just to be upfront with you. I think there's aspects of premillennialism that I think are clearly stated in Scripture and aspects of amillennialism, but in making that joke, I don't mean to communicate that eschatology, the study of last things, is not important. It is important. I just mean to say that the Scripture is not clear enough for us to put our foot down too hard on these things. What we need to do, and what all of the Scriptures point to, is those things that I just mentioned. So we need to be prepared for the return of Christ. We need to be prepared and working for his glorious kingdom when he establishes the new heavens and the new earth. Any area that the Bible is clear in, we want to believe and understand. So I told you that I want to explain why Paul's teaching here matters to us. And we are growing up in a generation that has all but assumed a pre-tribulational rapture. I want to define those terms for you. When I say tribulation, I mean that great time of agony and despair and persecution that's going to take place before Jesus returns. And when I say pre-tribulational rapture, I'm referring to the idea that before those hard times come, Jesus is going to appear and he's going to take the church away with him. That's what most commentators that are around today teach, and that's what the Left Behind series is all about. And if you watch the Left Behind movies, you'll see those piles of clothes all over the place, and they always have like a cross around their neck. That's what I took away, is like, you really just need a cross around your neck and you'll be fine. So that's what is taught in our day and age. And what I want to do is examine whether or not that's what the Scriptures teach and why that matters. So if we go back to Mark chapter 13, where we looked at this past spring, Jesus describes the tribulation in this way. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. Now, this passage is very clear that the tribulation is going to be a terrible time on earth. And as I mentioned, most people are assuming a pre-tribulational rapture, that Jesus is going to return before all this. But I want you to take a look at the second part of this section on the screen again. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. So friends, after describing all the awful things that would happen in the tribulation period, then Jesus says that God is going to cut short those days. Why? For the sake of the elect, his people. But he doesn't need to do that if his people are already in heaven with him. It doesn't matter how long the tribulation goes on if they're already in heaven, if the elect are there. So then he goes on to say, so during that time, if anyone says to you, he's talking to the disciples, if anyone says to you, look, there's the Christ, or there he is, don't believe it, because my return is going to be obvious to everyone. This is what Jesus is saying here. That would be irrelevant information if Christians were not on the earth during the tribulation. Now, back to our passage in 2 Thessalonians. What is Paul's point so far in this section? The day of the Lord has not happened. Now, how can you know that? How does Paul say that we can know the day of the Lord has not happened? Think about this. If Paul believed in a pre-tribulational rapture, that Jesus was going to return and take all the Christians away before the tribulation began, then what is he going to say to the Thessalonians? Guys, you can know that the day of the Lord has not yet happened because we're still here. If he believed that, he would just say that to them. Because the Christians are going to be taken away. But that's not what he says. He says, guys, you can know that the day of the Lord has not yet happened because the rebellion hasn't happened and the man of lawlessness hasn't been revealed. That's how you can know. Now, here's why this matters. Our expectations in life determine how we react. Our expectations determine how we react. Every parent knows that one of the hardest things to do is to take your kids to the doctor's office to go get shots. And so we've tried to set realistic expectations for our kids when we go to the doctor's office for that. So they say, Daddy, is it going to hurt? And I say, you know, it will hurt a little bit, but it just lasts a minute, and then you won't even remember it happened. It's just so brief. So we try to set their expectations appropriately. Now, last fall, I got a paronychia, which is a really painful infection in my thumb. I was like gigging them too hard when we play in Alabama. I don't know how I got it or why. But I got this painful infection, and so I called Dr. Botchak, and I said, this is what's going on. He says, well, I'm going to try to treat it with medicine. If that doesn't happen, you're going to have to come in and have it lanced. Well, of course, the medicine didn't work. So for reasons that I can't now figure out, I took the big kids with me to the office, and we get in there, and Dr. B says, all right, I'm going to give you a series of shots in your thumb to numb it, and then I'm going to lance it. And Taylor looks over, my daughter, and she says, oh, Daddy, shots? These won't hurt that bad. I kid you not. Dr. B turns around and goes, oh, no, this is going to hurt a lot. Well, imagine if my expectation was that that wasn't going to be that bad. I almost passed out knowing that it was going to be awful. But if I expected that it was just going to be a breeze, then I would have been horrified. I would have thought that something was wrong. But because I knew that it was going to be awful, and it was, my expectations were met, and my reaction, therefore, was to lay down on the table and almost pass out. He had to send the kids out of the room. He's like, you don't want to see this. And so it's the same with the end times, friends. If we expect that we are going to go through the tribulation, then when it happens, we're not going to be confused or overly frightened or wondering, Jesus, why did you lie to us? Rather, we're going to say, we expected this. We expected to go through the tribulation. We expected it to be a very difficult time for Christians, a time of intense persecution. And so, friends, that's why it matters. It matters what we believe about all of this because it determines our expectations, and our expectations determine our reactions. And when those times come, we want to react in a way that shows we trust God, that we believe in him, that our hope is in him. And so then Paul is going to explain in the next couple of verses, don't worry right now because there's going to be a little time before this happens. Look at verse 6. And you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. In these verses, Paul says that the mystery or secret, as that word can also be translated, of lawlessness is already at work. But there is a restrainer that's keeping the man of lawlessness from being revealed until the proper time. Well, the obvious question is, who or what is this restrainer? Paul does not say, he doesn't elaborate here, although he seems to indicate again that he taught the Thessalonians about this person or this institution. So it could be an institution like the government that's restraining evil through putting out laws that are just and righteous, or it could be a person like the Holy Spirit working through the church, restraining evil until Jesus returns. But friends, the critical issue here isn't who or what the restrainer is. The critical issue is that the man of lawlessness will be restrained until the proper time. And at that point, whatever is restraining him is going to move out of the way. And that's because Satan is not in control. God is in control. God, not Satan, determines when the man of lawlessness is going to be revealed. And that's how it always is. God, not Satan, is in control. And after the restrainer is removed, then the man of lawlessness is going to be revealed, and he's going to proclaim himself to be God. That's what's clear here. Now, everything else in that section is fairly unclear. And this is a good point to remind you that the Bible is sufficient for faith and practice. And what that means is that God has clearly told us everything that we need to know. And for everything that we don't need to know, he either hasn't told us or he hasn't made it clear. And that's hard for me because I want to understand. I want to understand all these really tough verses, and I want to be able to stand up here and explain them to you as well. But I really believe that one of the reasons God sees fit to have these kinds of passages in the Bible is to remind us that he is God and we are not. And we don't have to, we can't figure out everything about who he is and what he's doing. And I'm going to suggest that if we could figure everything out about God, if we could figure out everything about how he's working, then we're not really worshiping God. We're worshiping someone or something of our own creation. That's the only things that you can fully understand. Small things, not big things like God and his ways. And so friends, it's these passages like this one about the restrainer that requires us to say, God, I don't understand everything about these verses, but I trust you. I trust all that is clear in your word. I trust your character. And so even though I don't fully understand this, I can believe that you are good and you do good. So far, it seems pretty rough. Jesus is not returning until after a great rebellion and until after this man of lawlessness is going to be revealed. But I want you to remember that Paul's purpose here is to bring hope to a very discouraged people, to a people that were being persecuted. And that's what he's going to do in these final verses here. He's going to talk about the glorious victory that Jesus will win when he returns and the crushing defeat of Satan and his minions. So look at verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth and had pleasure in unrighteousness. When the lawless one comes, he will come as an agent of Satan, and he is going to have power to deceive people with false signs and wonders. And anyone reading this passage wants to know, how can I be sure that I won't be deceived? How can I know for sure that I will be saved? And friends, there are no more important questions to ask than those. But Paul gives a very clear answer in this section. He says, love and believe the truth. Love and believe the truth. Look at the flow of the argument in this section. Those who love and believe the truth will be saved. They'll be forgiven of their sins. They'll be declared righteous. They'll be adopted into the family of God. But those who refuse to love the truth and instead love unrighteousness will not be saved. Instead, God will send a strong delusion through Satan and his agent, the Antichrist, so that they will be condemned. And again, Satan's not in charge. God is in charge. And Satan and his minion, the Antichrist, can only deceive people if God allows them to do so. And the people who are being deceived are not, as we typically hear and think about these days, good people who deserve better. They are sinners, just like you and me, who from birth have been rebelling against God, who have loved unrighteousness, who have hated the truth. And that's what's so amazing about the gospel. When we think about the gospel, the question is not really, why isn't everyone saved? The question is really, why am I saved? Because every one of us from birth was born a rebel. Every one of us from birth, as Psalm 14 says, pursues evil, does not seek after God, does not desire him. And yet God, in his great mercy, has called millions and millions of people to himself, bringing them out of darkness into light, raising them from spiritual death to life, treating them not as their sins deserved, but as Jesus deserved to be treated. But instead, Jesus went to the cross in our place, suffering and dying for you and me, for our rebellion, and then rising from the grave. You see, Jesus is coming back to save God's people. And so it is critical that you know whether or not you are one of God's people. And the Bible is clear, friends, that you become one of God's people, not because your parents are Christians, not because you go to church regularly, not because you read your Bible and pray and give money, but because you have repented of your sin. You agree with God about it and you've turned from it and you've received Jesus by faith. That's how you can know that you'll be saved, that you love and embrace the truth, and especially the truth of the gospel, the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection on behalf of sinners. And you see his glorious victory when he comes to save his people. I mean, isn't it a bit ironic? Satan has been working so hard. He's ushered in this rebellion. He's raised up this lawless one. This lawless one has exalted himself over every other false god. He has proclaimed himself to be God. All of this stuff is going on. The victory seems so sure. And then Jesus shows up. He literally comes down and he breathes on him and he dies. His work is done just by showing up and exhaling. After all of that work, all of that rebellion, all God does is show up and breathe, and it's over. A glorious victory for Jesus and his followers on the day of the Lord, and a crushing defeat for Satan, the one whose victory seemed so sure. As a lot of you know, I started watching all these different World War II documentaries this summer. They've come out in a few sermons, and I watched Band of Brothers earlier this summer, and now I'm watching World War II in HD on the History Channel, and it's just so amazing to see the parallel spiritually between that conflict and what is here in 2 Thessalonians, because the Axis powers, the victory looked so sure. I mean, it was only a few months after the Nazis invaded Poland that the entire continent of Europe was under their control. I don't know how England didn't fall. I'm still amazed. And then Japan bombs us. They're going that way. The whole earth is getting covered with Nazi control. And it just looks certain that every nation is going to fall. And then slowly but surely, through resolved conflict, the Allies beat them back and beat them back and beat them back. And then there's a glorious victory in 1945 in Europe and in Asia for the Allies and not the Axis powers. And friends, what I want you to see this morning is that's exactly what's going to happen when Jesus returns. Things will get hard as we approach the tribulation period, but we don't have to lose heart. We can continue to hope, because when the day of the Lord comes, it's going to be a glorious victory for Jesus and his followers and a crushing defeat for Satan and everyone who bought into his lies. So let's put our hope there. Do you love and embrace the truth of the gospel? If so, you can have hope for the day of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, it is humbling to approach your word, because this is not a book that's just like every other book. Like every other book, it was men who wrote these words, but unlike every other book, the Holy Spirit moved through them to ensure that they were your words. And so when we come to the Bible, we can expect to have our faith challenged and grown. But we can also expect, I think, like in this passage, not to understand fully everything, especially those things about the last times. And so we ask for humility this morning, Lord. We ask for faith. We ask that you would make us resolved to stand firm to the end. And we pray for the power to do so, because we know that apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, we will not endure to the end. Jesus, we thank you that you have taught so clearly that no one can snatch us, your people, out of your hand, because you and the Father are one, and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. And we pray that as the end times approach, whether they're tomorrow or many years from now, that we would be found faithful, we'd be found ready, and because we've expected to endure difficult times, that our reactions during those times would show that our hope is in you and not in this world. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.